I'd like us to spend our time together this morning looking at some verses right in the heart of that 14th chapter of John's Gospel, which we just read together. They're found in verses 15 through to 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in those words in the upper room, our Lord promises the disciples that fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was eventually fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And this is in the context of our Lord's ministry in the upper room, beginning particularly at the beginning of this 14th chapter, where his aim and purpose is to comfort his disciples. And the passage that we read is bracketed by the words, by comforting words. He begins by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he ends in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Our Lord saw that his disciples were troubled, not least because he had just told them that he was about to leave them and that they would not be able to go where he was going. And despite Peter's protestations, they cannot come with him. They will not follow him. And Peter is even going to deny him. And there were lots of other factors that were surely troubling them. Judas had just walked out in the middle of the night, and they must have been a very disturbed group of men. Our Lord had just taken a part of the Passover supper and broken bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken to you." And he's given them the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." We like to think of that Last Supper as a wonderfully comforting time. They must have been alarmed and perplexed. Whatever is he talking about? And had they only known what was going to happen in the next 24 hours, they would have been even more troubled. And our Lord there, and especially in these first 6 or 7 verses, ministers to them, because they are troubled. "Keep trusting in me," he says. "Just trust in me." Now, I'm not going back over that because I checked on my records, and I think I preached on the first 6 verses of John 14 the last time I was here. You must think, does he ever get out of John 14? Well, the answer is, I keep on being drawn back to it. Their chief concern, of course, was that he was leaving them. And so in these verses, our Lord makes them this promise that they would receive another comforter. And in those words, he means another one, just like the one they've had before. And he will not only be with them as he has been with them, but he will be in them. And he will not then depart, as he is about to do. He will be with them forever. And in these following verses, what we have is what I call the central ministry of our Lord concerning the Holy Spirit. In these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ spells out the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a comforter or helper or advocate, depending on which translation you prefer. And he's describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, every single day of their Christian life. This is the central ministry of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is being described in these verses. And I'm drawn back to it differently because I think it's been severely neglected amongst us. I don't know if you'd agree with me, but I think over the past 30 years, discussions about the Holy Spirit have tended to focus on the extremities. For example, do you believe in the gifts or don't you? And we've polarized on that. You either believe the gifts are still present or you don't. And that has occupied us. Those kind of things have occupied us to the neglect of the work of the Holy Spirit every moment of every day in the heart and life of every believer. I don't know if any of you have been watching the World Cup on the footy. All the women are looking a bit bored already. So quite a few of the men are as well. But just imagine if you're watching the World Cup final. It's going to be, some of you may have your videos on for later, I don't know. Just imagine that if the cameraman only ever showed you what was happening on the touchlines. You only ever saw the throw-ins, as it were. And he never showed you what was happening in the middle of the field. That's exactly what I think has happened over the work of person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've been concentrating on what happened on the touchlines, and we haven't seen the main action, which our Lord describes very wonderfully here in these verses in the upper room. The work of the Holy Spirit as comforter in the heart and life of every single believer, without exception, every single moment of their earthly pilgrimage, until changed from glory into glory, we arrive in heaven. And I want us this morning to spend our time thinking about this ministry of the Holy Spirit in the context of the Holy Trinity. Now, if the teaching about the Holy Spirit has been neglected in recent years in this sense, then I think that teaching about the Holy Trinity has been even more neglected. I could easily get shot down now. If so, shoot away. But the question is, when did you last hear a sermon on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? Well, tell me afterwards. But you see, John's Gospel, for example, is quite incomprehensible without the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And without the doctrine of the Trinity, even the Gospel itself is rather hollow. It becomes one-dimensional. And a lot of our evangelism and a lot of our approach to people outside is very one-dimensional. It's all about information. It's all about what the Gospels are saying. It's very much focused on our Lord Jesus Christ alone, and let him have the preeminence forever and ever. But it is one-dimensional. And the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together in that wonderful covenant of love for our redemption is hardly talked about. And the idea of the Holy Trinity just permeates this passage in which our Lord introduces this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Woven into the story here. Just, if you've got your Bible still open, let your eyes flick over these verses from verse 6 onwards. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would know the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, show us the Father. Have I been so long with you, Philip, that you haven't, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? The words that I speak, they're the Father's words. The works that I do, they're the Father's works. And then a little bit further on, look, he says, the Holy Spirit will come to you, and I will send the Spirit to you, the Spirit of truth, he will come. And then look in verse 18 and following. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet in a little while the world will see me no more. The Holy Spirit will come, he says, and yet when the Holy Spirit comes, I will come. And then verse 20, in that day you will know, look, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Dear friends, if you have no doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that's gobbledygook. It doesn't mean anything. And then a little bit further on, in verse 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, I will ask the Father to give you another helper to be with you, the Spirit of truth. That promise is set in the context of a passage which is shot through with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And therefore it is unintelligible unless we have that doctrine in our minds as a background. So very briefly, it's good sometimes to be reminded of things that we know or think we know. What do we mean by the Holy Trinity? That's my first point this morning, just a kind of resume. Sometimes we speak of God in his entirety and his infinity. God, the one true and living God. Sometimes we speak of him in his threefold personhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one entity, which is God, the three persons who are equally God. How do we get our head around that? A couple of cautionary points, first of all. God is the infinite creator and will never be understood by the creature. We will never understand God. No one can ever explain the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. All we can do is describe what has been told to us about it in the Scriptures. So we stand, therefore, at the very beginning of our thoughts on the edge of a vast depth which we cannot plumb. The only person who can understand God is God himself, fully. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, describes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. I used to visit, way back in my Wigmore days, an elderly man, Dr. Pierce. He'd been a missionary in the northwest frontier of China, Manchuria, and in the 1930s, before the Second World War, he was an elderly man, going back now to the 70s. He was an elderly man then, and I used to see him, and he was ill, and he would sit with a huge Bible on a lectern in front of his chair, and he would read his Bible and pore over his Bible. And he used to say to me, nearly every time before I left, just remember, he said, endless life will endless learning be. If it's day one of glory, we will know enough of God to be satisfied fully and entirely. Day two, there'll be even more. And day three, there'll be even more. But for the time being, we can only know what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself. Do you remember when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? He says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, no man can see my glory. You can't see my glory. You can't see my face. Hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll let my glory pass by, and you will be able to see the merest part. My back parts, but no man can see my face. And Paul reminds us of the same thing, 1 Corinthians 13:12, doesn't he? Now we see through a glass darkly. Then we shall see face to face. Then we shall know as we are known. Day one, day two, day three, endless life and endless learning. So that's the first cautionary note. We shall never comprehend God. The second cautionary note is this. Therefore, to reveal himself to us, he has to reveal himself to us in concepts that a creature can grasp. Human language, human concepts, human dimensions. We are three-dimensional creatures. What we might call divine baby talk. God is an eternal spirit, we read, but he reveals himself to us as having eyes and ears and hands and arms. And because of those metaphors, we get great comfort because he sees me, he hears me, he touches me, he enfolds me. This is God condescending to us and to our level. And our need. And we cannot know him in any other terms. But that does not mean, dear friends, that we only know a little bit about what we need to know. What God has chosen to reveal to us of Himself is sufficient, utterly and entirely, for us not only to know Him, but to love Him and serve Him as we ought. God's self-disclosure in the Bible is sufficient, Paul tells us, for teaching, for reproving, for correction, for everything. Deuteronomy 29, Moses says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of His law." What God has revealed is sufficient for us to know Him, to please Him, to love Him. So with those two cautionary words, what do we mean by the Trinity? Well, we mean, first of all, there is only one eternal being, one essence, one thing, if you want to put it like that, that is God. He made Himself known to Moses at the burning bush, disclosed His name, didn't He? I am that I am. And that statement becomes condensed later on Mount Sinai, when God said, "I will declare my name, I will let my glory pass by, I will declare my name to you." Now the patriarchs before Moses, they'd known the name of God, they'd known the name Jehovah, but it was only at the time of Moses, you discover this in chapter 3 and chapter 6 of Exodus, it was only through Moses that the meaning of that name became known. It's a condensation of "I am that I am." And that phrase, dear friends, in the Hebrew is not subject to the tenses of our Western language. Any tense would do there. When God said, "I am that I am," He was in fact saying to Moses, "I was what I was. I always was what I always was. And I am what I always was, and I always will be what I am." The eternal God, the one simply who is. That's the most ultimate thing we could... If one thing our nation needs to hear today is, God is. Nobody believes that. Very few people believe that now. That's got to be one of our prime messages. God is. Did you see on the news recently about the man up in Attleboro who put a poster outside his church? Did you see that? He had to take it down. Well, he didn't have to take it down. He shouldn't have taken it down, but he did. And it said, "If you do not believe in God, better be right." He had a picture of some flames underneath, and that was just too much for some people. But he's absolutely on the ball, isn't he? God is. There is only one God. And He has this great advantage over all the other gods of all the other religions, that He actually is. If you want to believe in the kind of God or the kind of religion that says the whole universe is balancing on the back of a turtle, well, that's your choice. It doesn't compare, does it, to the God of the Bible who says, "I am that I am. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, our God." So the second thing to say about it is, this same single divine essence is common to all three persons. Each of the persons exists in and of themselves, and in the Bible, all the divine attributes are attributed to each of them. So that when you said God the Father, there isn't a little bit of deity overlapping the edge of God the Father. And there isn't a little gap of deity when you come to the Son that belongs to the Father and not to the Son. Everything that God is the Father. Everything that deity is the Son. Everything that deity is the Holy Spirit. Each of them are equally and entirely and exhaustively all that God is. Yet there's only one God. Three persons. And the third thing to say about it is this: each of these three persons possesses characteristics which differentiate him from the other two, so that one is not the other. So the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And the Son does things which the Father doesn't do, and the Holy Spirit does things which neither the Father nor the Son do. They are different, discrete persons, distinct from one another. And yet there is only one being. Jehovah's Witnesses want to explain everything. And because they can't explain that, they don't believe it. Can you explain it?
No.
I've done my best very quickly this morning to describe it. Someone said it's a mathematical impossibility. But defends it's also a theological necessity. And let me give you one reason. John opens his wonderful gospel, and the doctrine of the Trinity is, as I said at the beginning, shot through this gospel. You can't read John's gospel without it. Very first verse of very first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word was with God, face to face with God. That's what it means. He was with God, he was God, he was face to face with God. What was God doing before he created the first archangel, before he created the first molecule of anything? What was God doing? God is love. And what God was doing was this. He was gazing at the Son, and the Son was gazing at the Father in mutual adoration and love and respect. And the electricity of that eternal love between them, the spirit of that love, was there. Eternal love. How can God be eternal love if there isn't another person to love? It's the most fundamental thing you can say about God, isn't it? God is love. Well, that's just a very brief resume of what we believe, is it not, about the wonder of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The second thing to say is this. How then do these three persons relate to each other as one being? How would we describe their interrelationships? And again, we have to confine ourselves to divine baby talk. And there are three phrases that are used that are peculiar to each of the three persons in their inter-Trinitarian relationships, if you like. And the three phrases are this: giving birth, being born, and breathing out. This is human speak again, and it's the closest we can get to understanding the interrelationship of the three persons of the Trinity: creation, providence, redemption. It's the closest we can get. Most heresies, friends, about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity arise because we try to add to what the Bible has said. We try to explain. We try to go further. The moment you try to go any further than what these terms that the Bible uses, the moment you do that, you're in great difficulty. And John Calvin has a wonderful phrase that we should take on board at this point. He said this: when God has stopped speaking, men should stop inquiring. So the relationship of the Father in this eternal Trinity is that he gives birth. He is the eternal birth giver. He is eternally giving birth to the Son. Psalm 2:7. Today, the Lord said to me, today you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. John 3:16. The only begotten Son of God. Hebrews 1:5. Which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Or today, again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. None of these verses refer to the incarnation. None of them refer to the birth of Jesus becoming a man. These are all referring to the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. He's called the Father because that's what a father does. He gives birth. God is the eternal birth giver. There never was a second, a moment, when God was not a father. And the second phrase throughout the Bible is being born or being begotten. And we, those of us who are familiar with the Authorized Version, the only begotten Son of God. And that lovely hymn, begotten, not created. Because there never was a moment when Jesus was not born. In all eternity, he is the born one, the begotten one of God. So not referring to Jesus becoming a man, that's something else. Incredible, but something else. And in this eternal relationship, the Spirit is always referred to as the one who is breathed out, either by God the Father, or by God the Father and the Son, or by God the Son. So that Jesus is the one who is born, sharing exactly the same essence, perfectly carrying forward the Father's nature. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so both in creation and in providence, God the Father and God the Son breathe out the Spirit. The Spirit. God created all things, we believe, yes. But John 1 tells us that nothing was created without the Word, without the Son. And then when you read again closely in Genesis chapter 1, it's the Spirit who hovers over creation. He's the Creator. God takes the dust of the earth and he breathes into it the breath of life, and you and I became living souls. So our life is due to the outbreathing of the Holy Spirit giving us life. He is the origin, isn't he, of our spiritual life. God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy, the wind shall blow upon them and they will come to life. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Then later on he explains, I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. Later on here in the upper room, Jesus breathes on his disciples as he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it comes several times in this 14th chapter where the Father and the Son send the Spirit. He is the breath of God. He is the Spirit of God. He is the wind of God. That's how we've got our Bible. God breathed out his Word. We talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. The word is not inspiration, but expiration. It's God's breathing out. I like to think of a frosty morning in heaven, in eternity. God speaks to Isaiah, should we say. On a frosty morning, God speaks, and you see his breath condensing in the cold air. That's what 1 Timothy 3:16 is saying. All Scripture is God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit comes upon these men. He fills their sails, and they sail, and they write, and they put things down in exactly the way God wanted. The Scriptures, the day of Pentecost, a mighty rushing wind. Well, there we are. The Holy Trinity. And their interactions are that the Father gives birth, the Son is the one who is born, and the Spirit is the one who is breathed out. Someone's put it like this. The Father, as it were, is God beyond all comprehending. The Son, as it were, is God understood, made known to us. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten, he hath declared him. John 1:18. And the Spirit, as it were, is God breathed into us. God acting upon us. God with his hands on. This is the hands on God. touching us, embracing us, loving us, and enabling us to embrace Him and trust Him and love Him in return. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Now, just as before we close, let me just relate it to this passage here very briefly. The Holy Spirit, then, in this Trinitarian context as our Comforter, what does He do? The first thing He does is He brings us back to the Son. John chapter 16, He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. He shows us that we need a Savior. John chapter 16, verse 14, then He takes of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and He glorifies Him and He reveals the truth of Jesus to us. He brings us to the Son and unites us by faith, which He gives us, to the Son. Calvin has a wonderful phrase again. He says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites Himself to us. So He brings us to Christ, and He brings Christ to us. I will not leave you as orphans, He says. I will come to you. And as Christ comes to us, we are united in Him. We have that wonderful chapter, the 15th chapter. All of these chapters, they hang together. I am the vine, you are the branches. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. How can that be? The risen Lord Jesus Christ in His physical body is only in one place. He can only be in one place at a time. He's at the right hand of God the Father. How can He dwell in all of us? How can Christ dwell in you by faith? We believe that? You believe that? How? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit. So He brings us to Christ and He brings Christ to us. But then what else does He do? Well, through Christ, He brings us to the Father. He points us through the Son to the Father. And He reminds us that Christ, as the Son of God, has an inheritance. And that we, as sons of God, share in that inheritance. That is what our Lord was doing in the first six verses. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's my home. It's your home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you will be also. The Holy Spirit brings us to God. And every blessing we have, every step of the way, from our calling to repentance and faith in Christ, to our embracing Christ and knowing the love of God filling our hearts and our earthly pilgrimage until at last we're changed from glory into glory. Every step of the way, the Holy Spirit is bringing us back to God the Father in heaven. But then there's this wonderful little verse. Even before we go to our home in heaven, did you notice this in verse 23? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Little phrase you can see, skip it past. Dear friends, before you go to be home with God in heaven, by the Holy Spirit, He makes His home with you and me. Can you think of anything more exquisitely wonderful or comforting than that? And sadly, we have neglected some of these wonderful truths. If we're to accomplish anything, dear friends, we have to return to a Trinitarian God and a Trinitarian gospel. And especially to the work of the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who brings everything home to us. He is the hands-on part of the Trinity. It is He who dwells within us, applies to us the love of God. Let me try to bring it to a close now like this. It's the Father who in love chose us. It is the Son who in love redeemed us by his precious blood. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens us, calls us, and leads us from the moment of our calling to our final glorification through all the changing scenes of life. And it is the Holy Spirit alone who produces in us whatever blessedness is possible in this life or the next. So the Father may love us with an everlasting love, but only the Holy Spirit can seal it upon the heart. The Son may have cleansed us with his precious blood, but only the Holy Spirit can apply it to the heart. It's he who does that. Otherwise, all the mercies of our triune God would be lost on us. He penetrates our darkness. He stirs our conscience. He convicts us of sin. He leads us of Christ to Christ. He daily refreshes us in spirit and in body by his nurture. Finally, he leads us to the fulfillment of all of our hopes in this life and the next, embracing us and immersing us in such love. My soul pants for the living God. Dear friends, and this, you see, is the message that the people out there, men and women, boys and girls, they have an itch, they have an ache, they're looking for something, they're trying to satisfy it. That is the explanation of nearly all that is happening in the world at the moment. People try to find satisfaction and fulfillment. If only they knew it, what they are looking for is God. And if only they knew it, we have a triune God who has done it all and will bring it all home to us by the work of his Spirit. Psalm 42. This is true of every man. When you go out next knocking on a door in evangelism, just remind yourself that deep in the heart of that person who's slamming the door in your face, there is a need that he doesn't know about. And by the grace of God, we can help him if I'll only stop and listen to us. We began with it. Let's finish with it. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That is their great need. It is my great need. It is our great need. And it can only be satisfied, if it is, by this inner comforting ministry of the Spirit of God. I'm going to give Charles Wesley the last word. Eager for thee, I ask, and pant so strong. The principle divine carries me out with sweet constraint, till all my hallowed soul is thine. Plunged in the Godhead's deepest sea, and lost in thine immensity. Let's turn to Charles Wesley's hymn as we close. It's number 327. Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire, come and in me delight to rest, drawn by the lure of strong desire. Oh, come and consecrate my breast. 327.